Now I'll invite our children to come to the front for the children's message time. All right. This last week, all of last week, my wife and I had the opportunity to go up to Northern California and babysit our grandkids, at least two of our 10 grandkids. And we had a great time together, their mom and dad, Pastor Caleb and Miss Amy, some of you may remember them. Yeah, they had a conference last week, and so we got there, and then we stayed all week with the kids while Mom and Dad went to their conference, and then they came home, and we got to come back here so that I could be here to preach today. And while we were there taking care of those kids, Mommy left very specific instructions about caring for those children. And by the way, the kids are Elena, who's 3 and a half. Anybody here between 3 and 4 years old? 3 and a half. And then we had baby Seth, who's 1 and a half and no longer a baby. He's now a full-fledged toddler getting into everything. And Mommy left very specific instructions about caring for them. And that included things like meal times, snack times, what food to fix and how to fix it, nap times, activity suggestions, bath time instructions, bedtimes. She laid it all out for us so that things would go smooth. And they went pretty smooth, I must say. And when it came time at night to put Seth in his crib at bedtime, there were several things that Seth wants to have with him when he goes to bed. Now, I don't know if you're this way or not, but it included, yes, it included, there was a teddy bear. He wanted his teddy bear. And then there was a stuffed animal tapir. You know what a tapir is?
No.
You'd have to go to the zoo. For some reason, Pastor Caleb loves tapirs. I don't know why. But anyway, he's got this little stuffed tapir, and Seth reaches for it, and he wants it. And then the other, hang on, I wrote down what this other one is. Oh, it's an Augie. You know what an Augie is?
No.
I don't either, and I held it, and I still didn't know what it was. But nonetheless, that's what he wanted. And so when it came bedtime, some of these things were in his crib, and he'd reach for them because he wants them. Do any of you have favorite toys like that, stuffed animals? Do you have? And do you sleep with it every night?
Yeah.
Yeah, you do too?
And it's Kathy.
I remember, and you could tell me their names and everything. As a matter of fact, Elena, 3 and a half-year-old Elena, also has a little stuffed animal. It's a little stuffed llama. And I asked her, what is its name? And you know what she said? Llama. But she loves this llama. As a matter of fact, I think she got it when she was born. So she can't remember a time in her life when she didn't have llama. So llama has to be with her when she goes to bed. I can remember when I was young, I had some stuffed animals like that too. So you have a favorite stuffed animal toy that you sleep with it every night? You go to sometimes do you have to go to bed without it and it's hard to go to sleep?
Yeah.
You don't go to bed without it. Okay, we got that. And how much do you love your stuffed animals? Do you love it this much? This much? How much? Show me.
This much?
Okay, I can understand that because those are special to us. But what would happen if Mommy said, I want you to give me your stuffed animal and I'm going to keep it and you're no longer going to have it? What would you say?
No.
No, you'd say no? I can understand that. That would be a tough one. But there are times when we have to make choices between two things that are both important. You know how we make those choices? Well, the Bible tells us about such a choice, and this is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, that Abraham had to make a choice between letting his son Isaac be the most important person in his life or letting God be the most important person in his life. Now, what would be the right decision? It to be to let God be the most important. And the Lord wanted Abraham to choose God as the most important person in his life. And even though it must have been very hard for him, Abraham loved God and he had faith in God and he believed that whatever God said would be true. And so he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac to show God how much he loved the Lord. And according to what it says in Genesis, just as Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So there will be times in your life when you have to choose between two things that are very important to you, both of them. And when those times come, you need to ask and pray that God would give you wisdom to make the right choice. And just like Abraham, when you make the right choice, the Lord will provide everything you need, even if you didn't know it. Always follow Jesus because he loves you more than you could ever imagine, and he will always provide for you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today through Abraham that you are the God who provides everything that we need, and that we need to love you more than anything else. Thank you for the things that we do like, the things that we love, for our stuffed animals, toys, for our family, whatever it may be. But help us always to put you first. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We will be in both Genesis 22 and in Hebrews chapter 11. Last Sunday, we read several passages from Genesis to set the context of why Abraham is commended as a man of faith in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. This morning, we will again need a history review of Genesis in order to understand additional commendations for Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Now, before I read Genesis chapter 22, I want to summarize key events in Abraham's life. And you're welcome to kind of thumb through there, but I'm not going to be reading these passages. I'll just summarize. So we've already seen in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him. And we call that, obviously, the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a lot of promises connected to that that we've already seen. When we get to Genesis 15, Abraham attempts to help God fulfill the covenant by encouraging the Lord to accept his household manager, whose name is Eleazar, as the line through which God would fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. And at that point, when Abraham says, "Consider my servant Eleazar," God reiterates his covenant with Abraham with the promise of a son, not a servant. In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah attempt to help God fulfill the covenant by having Abraham sleep with Sarah's maid Hagar. That sounds like a good answer to the problem. And of course, the reason was because the promise had been that Abraham would have a son. So he could sleep with Hagar, and then he could have a son instead of a servant, and that way that would fulfill God's promise for a son. And God, obviously, now has to remind him that that's not going to work. Ishmael was the son, Abraham's son, through Hagar, and God tells him that this isn't going to work either when we come to chapter 17. God restates his covenant and officially changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now, I've been referring to him all along here as Abraham, just for simplicity's sake. But we know that early in his life he was Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham. We're not going into that today. And I'll continue to use Abraham. So, in chapter 17, he restates his covenant to Abraham. And Abraham again decides he's going to help God fulfill the covenant by reminding him that this promise of a son, that can be fulfilled through Ishmael, the son of Hagar, since that is actually Abraham's son. And of course, God tells him, no, the promise is that you're going to have a son, and specifically that your son is going to come through Sarah, not through Hagar. In Genesis 18, God again reiterates his promise of a son that would be born to Abraham and Sarah. And now specifically in chapter 18, God assures Abraham that this child will be born within a year, even though they're both very old in age. Genesis 21, Isaac is actually born to Sarah and Abraham, and this is the son of promise. That's the terminology that we would use, that Isaac is the son of promise. Well, this brings us up to chapter 22. Isaac, at this point in his life, is probably in his late teens. So he's not a boy anymore, even though he's referred to as a boy. And his father, Abraham, is probably approaching 120 years old. He could even be a little bit older. And he has been following God for 40 plus years. Since God's original call back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham has been obediently following God. That brings us here to Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." With this account in mind, this account of Isaac and Abraham, then turn back with me again to Hebrews chapter 11 and read beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old receive their commendation." And then we're looking at several of these people of old. We come to verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then there's a few other verses we're going to skip right now. We're going down to verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Lord, I thank you for these passages of Scripture. And as we study this today, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to have a proper understanding, that we would be enlightened by your Holy Spirit so that we can understand these words of truth and know how to apply them to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's jump into your outlines now. Roman numeral 1, because of his faith, Abraham did not withhold anything from God. Abraham did not withhold anything from God. Verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." He didn't withhold Isaac. He offered him up. This particular study today, as I was preparing and meditating and praying over all of this, I realized there was going to have to be some, we're going to have to cover some doctrine. We're going to have to cover some theological principles and truths in order to really get this the best we can. And so in each of my main points, we're going to look at a theological truth that you need to understand as kind of a sidebar or a note. So point A is your first note. God does not require or condone human sacrifice. God does not require or condone human sacrifice. In the days of Genesis 12, back when God first spoke to Abraham and said, "Go to a place that I will show you," in those days, which is some 500 years after the flood, and of course, keep in mind that God brought about the flood because of the wickedness of all the people on the earth, and only Noah was righteous. And so all the people were destroyed, and then Noah, we started fresh. But of course, the sin nature existed with Noah and Noah's children, and so in short order, everything had gone downhill again. So some 500 years after the days of Noah, mankind has again lost an understanding, an accurate understanding of God. Idolatry and the worship of false gods has become the norm again. And human sacrifice was widely practiced in these perversions of religion. This would have been what Abraham was accustomed to among the people with whom he dwelled. So Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees originally, and then later from Haran, which is in southeastern Turkey, would have been familiar with human sacrifice. Doesn't necessarily mean it's right, but he would have been familiar with it. There's a term called progressive revelation, and I'm not giving you any place to actually take notes about this, but you're welcome to try to jot some things down because this will be one of your study questions for those of you who want to follow through with it. Progressive revelation describes the method by which God progressively revealed himself through his word over the course of more than 2,000 years. So from the time God first began to give Moses what to write down with regards to the creation of the world and everything that had transpired, and then over the course of several thousand years, God is progressively giving more and more information. So when we think about Abraham, who lived way back there in Genesis chapter 12, he did not have the benefit of the Holy Bible. It's not like he could open the scriptures and say, "Oh, okay, well, here's what I need to know about God." Initially, God's call to Abraham, telling him to go, and then his call right here in Genesis 22, where he said, "I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac," that may not have seemed particularly far-fetched to someone like Abraham in light of the world in which he was growing up, in light of the world in which he lived. This was what these religious perversions did, and so that wouldn't have necessarily been weird. So we have Abraham that for whatever reason has decided he's going to do this, and according to the scriptures, the way we read the words that God has given us in the scriptures, you get the impression that this was not just a matter that sometime before Abraham was finally going to do the deed, that God told him not to do it. No, the impression you get is that for all practical purposes, Abraham has taken the knife in his hands. He now has it above his son Isaac, and he is prepared, maybe even in the process of bringing that knife down upon his son when God stopped him. Here's what's instructive, one of the many things. God is progressively revealing himself to Abraham. And though he has said, "I want you to take your son and sacrifice him," now Abraham is going through that motion and God stops him, thus communicating to Abraham and to all future generations that human sacrifice is not God's way. Human sacrifice is not God's way. And the reality of God's character, that human sacrifice is not his way, is emphatic in this progressive revelation. So we leave Abraham and we jump ahead another 500 years and we come to the days of Moses. And in the days of Moses, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Now we're getting more revelation about God. God stopped Abraham, and there was no human sacrifice that God ever ordained. And now we come to the days of Moses, and God says, don't ever do that. This is wrong. It's an abomination. And indeed, we jump ahead now some 1,400 years after Abraham when we come to the days of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30, we read, the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. Excuse me. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. So all I'm sharing with you is that progressively it became more and more clear, this is not God's way. Human sacrifice is not God's way. God does not require, nor does he condone human sacrifice. But what do we learn about Abraham's faith in this historical narrative? Point B, Abraham's love for God was greater than his love for all else. Abraham's love for God was greater than his love for all else. Abraham had already been living out his faith for over 40 years from his call until this point when God tells him to go. So way back at his calling, God said, I want you to go, and Abraham went. That's faith. That's what we studied last week. He was living out his faith. And although his actions haven't been perfect during this four decades, that's why I pointed out in our introduction the various ways that he tried to help God. Yeah, he shouldn't have done those things. This was not the way. Although his actions had not been perfect, what we read in Scripture is that the overall course of Abraham's life was characterized by loving obedience to God. And that's important for us. This is the way he was living. When God then tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac, Abraham effectively chose his love for God over his love for his son Isaac. That's where we need to learn. By faith, Hebrews 11:17 says, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. Since this aspect of Abraham's faith is included in Faith's Hall of Fame here in Hebrews chapter 11, clearly God wants you to follow Abraham's example of faith. So let's make some application. Point C, true faith in God means the Lord is your top priority. True faith in God means the Lord is your top priority. In other words, there is nothing more important in your life than your relationship with God. This is actually the essence of the very first of the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other God before. Do I need to do a series on the Ten Commandments here? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The first commandment. That's what it's about. Nothing is more important than God. Nothing is going to be in that place other than God. This is the essence of what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment. We read about that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. It's the same message that true faith means that the Lord your God is your top priority, that nothing is more important than your relationship with God. When the Lord is your top priority, that also means that there is nothing that you will withhold from God. And so in Abraham's case, that meant being willing to give up his son. Abraham loved God. Abraham loved his son. God said, I want to be first. You need to let go of your son. And Abraham said, okay. But is that true only for Abraham? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to look at a couple of Matthew references here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So now we're dealing with family members. Jesus specifically named these family members. Whoever loves father, mother, son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's not just for Abraham. The same thing is true for us. And by the way, it's not limited to these four members of your family. Jesus is making a point. It has to do with your spouse. It has to do with your grandkids or grandparents. Whoever it is, and it doesn't have to be restricted just to your family either, because we could put anybody else. The assumption is that these are the people closest to you. But whoever else is going to be in that boat, if you say whoever loves, and then you name whoever that person is more than me, Jesus says, he's not worthy of me. So it's not just Abraham. Go to Matthew chapter 19. This will be a familiar story to several of you. We often refer to it as the account of the rich young ruler. And for the rich young ruler, having the Lord as his top priority meant that he would have to be willing to let go of all of his material wealth. Let's read that account, beginning with verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19. "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one good. If you would enter, there is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these have I kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard that this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" God has to be number one. God has to be the top priority. And so this naive, deceived young man comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to be in heaven?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And then he reviewed just six of those commandments. I'll let you go back and do your own study on that. But nonetheless, this young man mistakenly imagined that he has perfectly kept all of these commandments since he was young. So, got all that covered. What else? And Jesus, of course, knew his heart. And he knew that God was not his top priority. He was just trying to get all of his ducks in a row. And so Jesus said, "Okay, let's deal with your top priority. This material wealth, all the things that you possess, I want you to go and sell all of that. Just let go of all of it. Put that on the altar, as it were, and then come follow me." And we read what happened. He went away sad. Why? Because he wasn't willing to let go of that which was most important to him. It wasn't God. It was his material possessions. So maybe that hits home for some of us. But it may be something else even yet. For others, having the Lord as top priority may mean having to live far away from family. That was true for Kim and me. When we became village missionaries way back in the early 1980s, we headed out to Canada. And our closest relatives lived 2,000 miles away. And of course, that meant we were taking grandkids away from grandparents. That's not an easy decision to make. But we were eager to follow the Lord, and we did obey that. And that's true for many people who serve in such capacities. Sometimes it may not be missions related, but for some, having the Lord as top priority may mean that now you have to live far away from your family. Perhaps for some others, having the Lord as your top priority may mean passing up on a promotion that has a potential negative impact on your spiritual life. Oftentimes we think, well, all promotions are good promotions. Whatever it is, if I get promoted, I'm going to take it. And yet that promotion may mean, okay, well, you're no longer able to attend regularly with other believers on Sunday mornings. And some of you may be thinking, what's wrong with that? Well, I guarantee that has an impact on your spiritual life. Not that God can't help you overcome whatever that may be, but it will have an impact. And there are other impacts that can go with certain promotions. Sometimes it means you're going to have to start doing things that you're not comfortable doing, or that you know God's not going to be comfortable with you doing. And yet you go ahead and do that thinking it's best in the long run, everything's going to work out. Is it? Or are you just taking that promotion because you want the promotion? It may mean having to give up certain relationships that are not honoring to Jesus. This is especially true for our young people. It's that during those teen years, we get so attached to other people, and those relationships to us seem like that they are absolutely essential, and we don't want to lose those relationships, whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend or just a close friendship or whatever it may be. Even though we can see this is making me compromise in my spiritual life, we just can't bring ourselves to give those things up. And so having the Lord as the top priority may mean having to walk away from one of those relationships because you know that is not healthy for you spiritually. And so I ask you, are you holding on to anything so tightly that if Jesus were to say to you, I want you to give that up now, would you have to say to him, no? Or yes, but, which is just another way of saying no. Well, here's another lesson we can learn from Abraham. Number two on your outlines. As an expression of faith, Abraham trusted the Lord even when God's instructions seemed illogical. Abraham trusted the Lord even when God's instructions seemed illogical. So we read in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It seemed illogical. All right, so let's do another quick theology study. A biblical truth. Point A, here's the note. God will never contradict himself. This is an important biblical truth. God will never contradict himself. It is self-evident that a contradiction is an imperfection. All you have to do is contradict yourself, and I guarantee you're going to have both friends and enemies who are going to point out, now wait a minute, you said, and what are they saying? They're saying what you are saying does not follow. One can be right, but they both can't be right. And so there's an imperfection there. God, on the other hand, is perfect. And since God is perfect, then there can be no contradictions with God. God will never contradict himself. Which leads us to what's known as the synthesis principle of biblical interpretation. And no, that's not in your notes. You can write it down if you want. It's also called the analogy of scripture principle. So the synthesis principle of biblical interpretation simply says that no part of the Bible contradicts any other part of the Bible. There are no contradictions. No part of the Bible, since it is all God's Word, contradicts any other part of the Bible. However, there are some what we would refer to as apparent contradictions. So if we have something that appears to be a contradiction, how do we handle that? And let me suggest to you that apparent contradictions indicate probably one of three things. It could indicate insufficient information, that it appears to be a contradiction because I just don't have enough information. Or it could indicate an inadequate understanding of the information that we do have. In other words, I conclude that there's a contradiction in the Bible because here's the way I understand this passage, and here's the way I understand this passage, and that contradicts each other, which could simply mean I have an inadequate understanding and interpretation of scriptures. Or thirdly, it could indicate a difference in perspective. That is, I'm looking at a certain passage of scripture from one perspective, my own perspective, but there's another perspective that is equally legitimate that if we look at that same passage of scripture, it turns out that it's saying something slightly different. Our context today in both Genesis and Hebrews yield at least two apparent contradictions. One of them we've already dealt with. So the first apparent contradiction is that God requires human sacrifice. God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son. But elsewhere we read that God says that human sacrifice is an abomination. So that is a contradiction, or an apparent contradiction. And we already saw that this apparent contradiction was due to insufficient information. In other words, God was progressively revealing himself throughout history. And although there was an understanding when God first made this instruction to Abraham, God was not finished revealing everything that he had to reveal about himself. And therefore, over the course of time, God was going to reveal more and more, and that contradiction was going to disappear because of progressive revelation. The Lord did not allow Abraham to follow through at the point that he was going to sacrifice, and thus God has established his unchanging character that he is a God who does not condone or require human sacrifice, consistent with his character. And further progressive revelation, of course, clarified and underscored that human sacrifice is an abomination to God because it violates God's very nature. So we've already seen that, but here's a second apparent contradiction that we come across. And it would be that God must test people to find out if they have real faith. Again, it's not in your notes, but that's an apparent contradiction. And we could take it from here that God tested Abraham to see if he would obey. And we're thinking, yes, yes. Where's the contradiction? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, we read that God is omniscient. Can you tell me what omniscient means? All-knowing. He knows everything. So why does he have to test Abraham in order to find out something about Abraham? He doesn't. He already knows everything about Abraham. This apparent contradiction is best handled by recognizing a difference in perspective. God tests people, not to gain more knowledge for himself, but in order to reveal and or refine character in others. God is not testing Abraham so he can learn something about Abraham that he doesn't know yet. He is testing Abraham because of what he's going to do there. And this biblical principle is borne out in various other passages. I've given you as a reference there, Proverbs 17:3. It says this, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts." Now, that's one of these proverbs that as you read across it, when you're reading through Proverbs, it's like, okay, and then whatever's next. Maybe we haven't stopped to give it more thought. Well, this analogy shows that testing is parallel to the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold. Now, the purpose of both the crucible and the furnace is not to create silver or gold. They already exist. Matter of fact, they're already in that crucible, in that furnace. The purpose is to both refine the genuine precious metal that is in there and to reveal its legitimate value. It is gold, it is silver, but this refines it. So the Lord's testing in people, according to Proverbs 17:3, is to refine true faith, thus revealing its genuine value, its inherent value. That's what God is doing. And so we read, now this is a great passage. I need you to thumb over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Because it's very clear right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, or verse 5. "By God's power," he says, "you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested through fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the purpose of testing. God did test Abraham. But those tests were not to find out if Abraham would obey, but to demonstrate and help refine Abraham's faith. That was what God was doing in Abraham's life. It isn't that the Lord tested Abraham because he needed to find out if Abraham really believed. God already knew full well what the outcome of this testing would be. And he had known it since before he ever created Abraham, before he ever created the world, before he brought this cosmos into existence. God already knew that because he's omniscient. He knows all things. So again, what do we learn from this historical narrative? Point B, the test was not for God's benefit, but for Abraham's development. By faith, Hebrews 11:17 says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We could have left that phrase out. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. But the test is important. This is what it was about. God was working in Abraham's life. This is not the first test that Abraham had experienced, by the way. We've already seen several others. It wasn't the first test he experienced, but it was certainly, by far, the most intense test that Abraham had ever experienced. No doubt, Abraham had developed greater faith through the decades that he had been following the Lord's instructions. So when we come to Genesis 22, Abraham is an old man now. He's old, but he's wise. So when this test came, Abraham did as he was told by God. Now, I'm not suggesting that there wasn't some bewilderment on his part. Consider some of the bewilderment, the confusion that Abraham had to have encountered. Again, Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, what were these promises about? Isaac was in the act of offering up his only son. Which only son is this? Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now you tell me that he wouldn't be confused about these apparent conflicting instructions. God had already closed the door on multiple other options that Abraham offered. Oh, what about Eliezer? Nope, not Eliezer. Well, what about Ishmael? Nope, not Ishmael. And then God says, it will be your son, born from Sarah. Well, they've only got the one. Had Abraham somehow failed the Lord? Maybe Abraham's wondering that now God is telling me I have to sacrifice my son Isaac in this way. Could there be any doubt that Isaac was the promised child? There could be no doubt. It was crystal clear. So the whole idea of God saying, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The whole idea of God saying that would seem totally illogical. And yet, Abraham obeyed. And it gave God the opportunity to develop in Abraham such a magnitude of confidence in the Lord that we continue to be inspired by that 4,000 years later. Once again, this entry in Faith's Hall of Fame is instructive for you this morning. Point C, true faith in God means accepting God's purposes for testing. Accepting God's purposes for testing. We could list a bunch. I'm just going to give you a few of examples. I've given you some references there. Some purposes for testing. From Romans chapter 5, God uses testing to develop godly character traits. So we read in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, which is testing, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in these tests because God is developing in us godly character, and this is the way He's going to do it. God uses testing to produce spiritual maturity. I'll go to James chapter 1 here. Again, this seems very similar to the last one of godly character traits. They go hand in hand. But in James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. If you're in the NIV, the word mature is used here, talking about spiritual maturity, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Can you imagine Abraham being told, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac, and Abraham saying, praise the Lord. I mean, some of you have kids like that, but no, that wasn't where he was at. I can imagine this would be a conflict in his soul. And yet I go to James after the years of the centuries, millennia of progressive revelation, and I see James saying, count it all joy when you endure these types of tests. Because God is bringing about a spiritual maturity in you that you would not have otherwise. From Hebrews chapter 12, we see that God uses testing to train you in righteousness. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is using those tests to train us in righteousness. Does anybody here need to be more righteous than you are right now? Okay, expect the tests. God uses testing to help you discern His will, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says in Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You're wanting God's will. How do you find that? Well, in part, God's going to teach you that by testing, so that you will know how to determine His will. Abraham obeyed even when it seemed illogical, because as a result of faith, of his faith, point three, Abraham believed that God would accomplish his purposes no matter what. Abraham believed that God would accomplish his purposes no matter what. And let's do another sidebar here of study. So here's your note, point A. God does not cause evil, but He uses everything for His purposes. God does not cause evil, but He uses everything for His purposes. Now, human sacrifice is evil. God did not actually allow Abraham to go through with putting his son to death as a human sacrifice. He stopped him, communicating that this is not the way that I am. Because God does not and cannot do evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." God cannot and will not do evil. That being said, evil is an ever-present reality in this world and even in each of our lives. And indeed, we're confronted with the reality that evil things happen to people on a regular basis. If any of you were doing any research into, or any reading into what happened when Hamas attacked Israel a couple of weeks ago, you know the atrocities that were being committed there. The Hamas terrorists were actually beheading children and infants. Okay, folks, that is evil. It is evil. There is no excuse for that. They were absolutely wrong, and we pray for God's justice. That's not the only place in the world such evil things are happening. Over in China, there's an ongoing genocide that has been taking place for years and years against the Uyghur people group. Perhaps you've done some reading about that. And they're imprisoning millions and then putting so many thousands, hundreds of thousands to death. Evil is all around us. And evil things even happen to people who are totally committed to Jesus Christ and totally striving, desperately striving to obey and please Him in every area of life. Every week during our prayer time, we pray for a tiny percentage of a fraction of the persecuted church in various places around the world. These are God's people that are being persecuted. Evil things happen even to godly people. And we might find ourselves asking, why doesn't God do something? Although Ecclesiastes can be a very difficult book to process, the very last verse of the last chapter is a powerful passage. And it's telling us that God will do something. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It may appear that people are getting away with things. They're not. They're not. God will bring everything to judgment. There is a coming day when all things are going to be justly set right by God. And we read about that in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God will enact justice. And it will be a final and decisive justice that will set everything right. This is the promise of Scripture. Abraham didn't have the book of Revelation. Abraham didn't have a Bible to open, to go to find answers to his dilemmas. Nonetheless, Abraham believed that God would accomplish his purposes no matter what. In the case of the bizarre instructions to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he proceeded obediently because, point B, Abraham believed God is able to raise the dead. We know that because the Word of God declares it to be true. We read it right here in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So the New Testament gives us, by the Holy Spirit giving us these words, gives us insight into what Abraham was thinking as he held that knife above his son Isaac. God can do this. Abraham's faith in God's ability to raise the dead was so absolute in Abraham's mind that the deed of sacrificing his son was already done in Abraham's mind. But he knew with certainty that God was going to keep his promises, and therefore he will kill his son. And God will raise him up. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, verse 19 says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Can you imagine the delight and the joy that Abraham felt when this was over? A delight and joy he never would have known had he not gone through this trial. So like Abraham in Faith's Hall of Fame, point C, true faith in God means always embracing God's sovereign goodness. Always embracing God's sovereign goodness. The Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. And absolutely nothing can compromise His eternal purposes. In Isaiah 55:11, we read, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. In other words, there is nothing that can stop God from doing what He's planning on doing. Nothing. He will accomplish His will. With that in mind, we look at verses like John 16:33, and we see that Jesus has already overcome the world and that He has promised us peace. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I hate to imagine how many days in my life I have gone without the peace of God because I simply didn't believe what God said. Jesus said, I've already overcome the world. Take heart. You can have peace. For the Christian, all things work together for good. We know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the promise of God. It means, true faith means always embracing God's sovereign goodness. True faith in God recognizes that God will accomplish His will no matter what. Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac. Now, he didn't literally end up putting his son to death physically, but he absolutely gave up his son that day. It was already done in his heart and in his mind. So let me leave you with this question. Who or what do you need to give up today so that God is your top priority? Who or what do you need to give up so that God is your top priority? Jesus said in John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who or what is standing in the way of your full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Does your faith in Christ translate into an absolute confidence that God will keep His promises? If so, then I want to challenge you today to let go of whatever you're clinging on to and put that on the altar and offer it to God and make God number one. Lord, thank you for encouraging us today through these words from Hebrews and from Genesis and elsewhere in your holy word. Thank you for the promises that you have given, the promises you gave Abraham, promises that Christians today will inherit according to the scriptures. All of the promises throughout the scriptures that we see should apply to us. Lord, help us to live in light of those. Help us, Lord, to give up whatever we're clinging on to, because we know that you're able to make things right. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And God bless.